We're in John chapter 17. I think we'll finish out the prayer of the Lord today. At least I plan on it anyway. And John 17's been powerful. It has been such a blessing to me just to go over the Lord's prayer for his people for week after week after week. It's been very, very good and very edifying. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we go through this text today. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that when we read it, when we hear it, when we believe it by faith and receive it, you are speaking to us. You work through your word to transform us that we might behold the radiance of your glory all the more in the face of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for John 17, and we thank you for the impact that it has had on many, if not most, or all of us as we've studied through it the last few weeks. I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon your word today that we might know you better and love you more. We pray for insight, wisdom, and help. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin reading at verse 20 of John 17, just so we can remember where we're at. This, remember, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. He's praying for us. And in John 17, primarily verses 23 or 27, he's praying for, 26 rather, he's praying for future believers, which would mean us, including us. Believers all from the time Christ's ascension till now and beyond, until he comes again. So listen to his prayer. My prayer is not for them alone, that is for those who are with him and contemporaries of the time. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What a wonderful prayer, and it's been a privilege to be able to expound on this text. And remember, the first thing we looked at was the care of Christ, his care for his people, the present and also future. Christ never stops caring for his people. And we saw that in verses 21 and 22 and 23 also. But his care for his church. And then we looked last week at the claim of Christ upon his church. The claim of Christ on future believers. That is for everyone who would believe in. I just found that to be wonderful. We think about his claim being his will. He declared what is his last will and testament. You might call it that, but he declared his will, his willingness, not a wishing that all these things would be. He wasn't wishfully praying. He was willfully praying. And what was he willing? He was willing, most of all, he was calling it, claiming it. That is, that the elect of God, those who are in Christ, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, would be with him where he is. In other words, that all who would believe on him would be with him where he is forever and ever and ever. And what has he willed this? He willed that though that, and you can see it in verse 24, that the love of the Father would be in us and we would be in him and he would be in us, that there would be this wonderful, profound unity forever and ever and ever. And it was his declared will for his church, which happened to be in perfect agreement with the Father. Because he said, I and the Father are one. I came to do my Father's will. But we have to keep in mind one thing we didn't talk about last week. We'll bring it up again. Maybe it was talked about a little bit. But I have to make sure you understand that this will and testament of Jesus Christ could only be put in force when he died. There had to be a death. So though when he's praying, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, or when he's praying, my will is that they would be with me where I am, the very ones that you've given me, Father, we have to remember, I think this is a prayer where he's saying, your will be done. Because the only way, as he prays this prayer, when he's praying, I will, there's only one way that could come to pass. He had to die. He had to finish the mission for which he was called. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Because this is, the writer of Hebrews had to be thinking about the glories and the blessings that were coming, that were ours in Christ Jesus, and he underscores something for our benefit that we might know that this will of God was accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Here's what the writer says. We could read the whole chapter, but we'll just pick up here. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So though Jesus made the claim of the church, he was making it known, here is my will. But the will wasn't ratified until he died and did the work of redemption on the cross. This is great news for us, because, and it's important for us as believers to always remember the centrality of the cross, because without the cross of Jesus Christ, not one of the promises, not one of the desires of Christ would come to pass. And we have to remember this in our theology, because oftentimes when discussing matters with other people, they're going to say, God is loving, God is good, God gives good gifts. And you would have to say, yes, this is absolutely true. But when there's often a departure is at the cross. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, the blessings that people oftentimes think that God bestows on everyone, without the cross, there is no blessing. Without the cross, there is no hope of eternal life. Without the cross, there is only fear of wrath and judgment. But because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the very prayer Christ prayed is the will is put into effect. Just always remember that, especially in our time. Maybe it's nothing new, but in our time where people will try to argue that God is good to all. He is good. But he doesn't give life to all. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, who died, bearing our sin, shedding his blood, redeeming a people for himself through his shed blood, forgiving sins, only through this one, the crucified one who died, was buried, and raised to life, do we see this will ratified. The covenant. The covenant had to be satisfied. In order for this covenant to be established, it was established through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So mark Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 in your Bibles, next to chapter 17 in John, verse 24. It's a great reference point. So it'll always remind you, it wasn't just him willing. He was declaring a claim, and he would make payment, all the provision for the fulfillment of that desire, that will, would be he would put it in force through his own death, his own shedding of blood. That's a profound truth. I think it's just one of the most glorious things when you can remember it's never wishful thinking when it comes to the work of Christ or the will of Christ. He just doesn't say, I give you eternal life, I give you eternal life. It is, I give you eternal life through my shed blood, my body broken. So now, when we look at this passage in John 17, 24, which we are just doing a quick review today, keep that in mind. He willed it. And then when he said it, he was declaring to the Father, "Thy will be done. I will go to the cross. I will purchase a people for myself through my blood shed for them on their behalf." So what a wonderful truth that is, and something that we should just fill our hearts with such great joy. And because the claim he makes is that the will that he provides and the will he sets forward, that all who believe on Christ will enjoy an inheritance that is an eternal inheritance. But it begins now. There's the down payment that's been made for our confidence that what we have now is only a foretaste of what is to come. And you look at the Word of God. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and just did a quick list of all the blessings that we have, what in the spiritual blessings kept in heaven for us. They included forgiveness of sins, redemption. They included salvation. They included the removal of wrath of the wrath of God. They included sonship, adoption, sonship, citizenship, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, sitting with Christ, being seated with Christ. It includes now and forevermore knowing and experiencing the kindness and grace of God and the mercy he's shown us now and forevermore. Do you realize Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, tells us basically we will spend an eternity enjoying the revelation of the grace and kindness of God. It'll be poured out forever. It's never exhausted. Whenever you may think for yourself for 1 minute, "I think I've exhausted God's mercy," you have to remember something. You'll never exhaust his mercy, because his wrath was exhausted on Christ. That his mercy will never be exhausted toward you. The full measure of wrath was poured out on Christ so that all who believe in him would experience in their lives from the moment they're born again for eternity a deluge of mercy that will never end. When Christ died, when he fulfilled this will that he had for his people to be with him forever, and that includes mercy abounding, grace lavished upon us forever and ever and ever and ever, and we won't get tired of it. The only reason we get tired of the blessings of God now is because we've got a sinful nature that is repulsed by the goodness of God. But when he prays this prayer, he's looking through the cross into an eternity of glory upon the Father, upon the Son, a glory that we share in forever and ever and ever and ever with no hindrance of sin. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Oh, I think that's so good. I think it's just a great blessing for us to keep these things in mind for the praise, honor, and glory of God. So let's think about the will of God. Just always remember, when Christ says, "I will that they have," when he makes this claim upon us, it's because of his cross. Now, he claimed all these things because he actually wanted us to be with him forever. I think that's beautiful. But then we see in verses 25 and 26 something that is profound. So it's more than just him willing or claiming. He makes a covenant with the Father, and he makes a confession first, and he then makes a commitment in verse 26. So let's look at verses 25 and 26 today, these concluding words of the prayer, which never read the conclusion of his prayers. A gospel, an epistle, never read it like oftentimes we do. We'll just fly through the very end, because what's the closing of a letter anyway? Yeah, grace and peace to you. You ever do that? Fly through the end? Well, don't fly through the end of this. There is meat in verses 25 and 26 today. This, These are his concluding words, but they're mighty and they're important. Or we could say they're mighty important. These are very important words for us because we see the Lord setting forth, in a sense, this covenant, and he makes a commitment. He makes a confession and he makes a commitment. Let's just look at it, make it a little bit easier, because we're going to see his confession, the things that are absolute, and then he's going to make a resolution in the, through his commitment. So the confessions of Christ, he actually makes three confessions. In verse 25, let's read 25. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you." So that's confession number one. Confession number two, "And they know that you have sent me." That's confession number two. And then verse 26, the first part, "I have made you known to them." That's confession number three. It's just stating the facts. I have made you known. To remember, that was one of the reasons he was sent. He's already told us numerous times he was sent to make the Father known. These statements confirm, his confession confirms the reality of why he came. All right, does that make sense? His confession is just not saying, "I believe these things." It is a declaration or an affirmation that he has fulfilled the purpose for which he came. One of the purposes for which he came ultimately is to reveal the Father and his glory. But we're going to see that all this comes to the cross. Because without the cross, there is no revelation that is saving, okay? So if he has made it known, the first confession he makes is that I know you. Let me make sure, because this was so enjoyable to me. I want you to enjoy it too. So I just want to make sure so the fact of the matter is, if he didn't know the Father, then there's no fundamental agreement that could be trusted. If he had an idea of who the Father is, when he says, "I know you, the world does not know you, I know you," that's the fundamental beginning of his carrying out the will of the Father. We've learned that because he knows the Father eternally, his statement is factually true. "I know you." John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And look what John goes on to say. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus says, "I know you," it's not just, "Hey, I came to know you as a human being." He knows God the Father eternally. This is a profound fundamental of the Christian faith. And we see it right here in John chapter 17, verse 25. "I know you." You have to then look at all that Christ has spoken. Look at John 17, verse 5 regarding this. He's praising in verse 5 as he's praising and coming before the Father. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The context of his knowing God is eternal. This is a foundation of our faith, that you do not jettison that ever. And you see it all over Scripture. No one can ever say Christ did not claim to be the eternal Son of God. When he says, "I know you," we have to look at what Scripture says. He knows the Father. There's a fundamental agreement that is eternal in nature between Father and Son concerning his mission, why he came. And we go on to see that as we look at verses 25 and 26. The fundamental mission was to finish the work for which he was sent. And the Father sent him to make the glory of the Father known. Now, make his glory known how? Everyone will see the glory of God eventually. But primarily, the glory of the Father to be made known to those that the Father chose before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, as we're going to see here in John 17, "I've made you known to them." They know that you sent me. And we'll talk about that confession in just a moment. But the fundamental agreement between Father and Son was that the Son would glorify the Father, make him known, his glory known, and he accomplished it ultimately through the cross, death, and resurrection to glorify the Father, but to make him known to all that the Father has given him. I think these confessions that he makes, these three, are very potent statements of affirmation, affirming who he is and what he came for. It establishes the grounds upon which the covenant, that we believe the new covenant, is that upon what it rests upon. I think it's fair to say we could look at these confessions as like a whereas statement, where you would say, whereas this is true, whereas this is true, whereas this is true, and then you get into the next part, we're resolved to. And if you look at some confessions or some resolutions, that for the Southern Baptists are big on that, they'll have these whereas statements, and oftentimes councils that meet will come to a conclusion, and they'll say, in this conclusion, these are the true, these are the tenets of what we stand on. And there was a confession years ago, is from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And they had, they didn't make whereas statements, but they made truth statements. This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, where, therefore, or we resolve to. And so there was conclusions, this is what we're going to do. And I think between the confession and the commitment, we could maybe think about it easier if we think these are whereas statements. He's stating absolute fact. And so when I say the word whereas, understand I am adding them in. But I'm not trying to add to the meaning. I'm trying to clarify what he's saying. The first whereas statement has a negative statement in it. It begins, righteous Father, whereas the world does not know you, I know you. That's a true statement. The second statement, you could say, and whereas they, that is those that you knew, those that you called, those that you gave me, whereas they, the elect, know that you have sent me, and whereas I made you known to them, he makes three factual, powerful statements that there is, that the eternal covenant rests upon these three statements, that he is eternal and his relationship with the Father is eternal. He makes known to the people that, as we've read earlier in John, makes known, they know that you sent me. These that you gave me know that you sent me. It's true today too. 2,000 years later, everyone who comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born again by the Spirit of God, everyone would agree God sent Christ. And that's, you don't even have to argue about that. Maybe it has to be taught, but when it's taught, the child of God says, absolutely true. I do believe that. The Bible says it. Why are you explaining it to me so much? You know, when your eyes are opened, all of a sudden, they're open. You see it as if you've seen it for your whole life. So the three statements, the whereas, are just statement of absolute fact that have eternal ramifications behind them. There's a whole lot being said there. These are declarative statements. They're extremely important. That he establishes the righteousness of God, his glory. That he establishes the fact that why those that were given to him would know the Father. Why would they know him? Because Christ was pleased to reveal the Father to them. You have to understand, if you have a desire personally to please God, it's rooted in love and adoration. That's why in the heart of a believer, there's this yearning. I want to please God because I love him. I adore him. I worship him. There is no one like him. I want to make him known through Jesus Christ. So we see the Son's love in this statement of fact. They know that you have sent me. Behind that, they know it because I love you. And I want them to be in this love too, and our love in them. The third statement, I better remind myself, always go to the Word of God. I have made you known to them. And that third statement, I think he underscores he targets the revelation of the Father and the Son. The whole purpose that he came was to make the Father known. I guess I already said that they would know that you sent me, that I have made you known to them, to those the Father gave him. That was his purpose. That's his purpose yet even today, to make known the love of God and the work of salvation accomplished by the Son. So as confession, these confessional statements underscore that eternal binding unity of the Father, Son, and all those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternally binding unity. It's binding, and this is where we would say this covenant, this new covenant, is a unilateral covenant. God established it. God fulfilled it. God maintains it through Jesus Christ. The work is being worked through the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. It's an eternally binding unity that is dependent upon the faithfulness of God. When we say God, we mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect unity, perfect harmony, and will and purpose and plan. Maybe I don't have the order right, but plan, will, and purpose. Plan, purpose, and will, and accomplishment. And we are recipients, and that's why the Bible teaches, if you're ever wanting to know where does faith come in, believing, receiving what the Father and Son and Holy Spirit have agreed to in this binding unity. We receive this through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we trust and believe that this one who died also was raised from the dead, and that all who trust in him will have forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting, and fellowship together with one another and with the Father and the Son. It sounds pretty big to me, but I think there's so much being said when Jesus speaks these words, and there's background to it that we see in the Scripture, that we should just praise and worship God and be thankful for this assurance that we have of this salvation because of this eternal binding unity that we see. And Christ makes the confession, and we look at the Scripture, for instance, John 17:6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. And he still reveals himself today to those whom the Father has given him. And he says, he makes it clear, you gave me out of the world. In other words, they were dead in trespasses and sins. I have revealed you to them. And guess what the process is? Christ reveals, the Spirit quickens. We could argue and say, well, the Spirit reveals. Well, yes. But Jesus is still doing this work today. When a person is saved, it's because Christ has revealed himself to a person that's in the world, and yet through new birth brings them out of the world. John 17, verses 21 and 22 underscores this as well. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This eternally binding unity. That I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. It's his will that we would be in complete unity. John 17:23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. We carry on the very work of Christ. When he confessed, I know you, the Christian can confess, I know you. When he says to them in verse 25, and they know that you sent me, the Christian's work, as Jesus, we just read in verse 23, the Christian's work is that the world may know that Christ was sent by the Father. So we have two things we see so far. And then the third thing he says In verse 26, I have made you known to them. It's continually, all the time, making him known. And we just read that, and this is what Christ is declaring or affirming. He came, this is what he did, he has done it, and this is what also we do as we carry on the work of Christ in the world. If you wonder what is the work of Christ, here we begin to see it in every aspect of life, that Christ, that God the Father would be known through Jesus Christ. And that's what we do. That's what our mission is. But there's even more than just simply affirming the commitment, affirming these confessional statements. He makes a commitment to continually carry this out, to continually reveal the Father. So let's look at the second part of verse 26. I'll read verse 26. I have made you known to them. So you say, well, that's the confession statement. The whereas I have made you known, now we could say resolved. Whereas I've made you known to them, resolved to continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. His commitment is an eternal commitment. He works to this very day to accomplish. The work of salvation is finished. The work of revelation goes on. When a person believes, the Spirit of God has been pleased to open their eyes and their spirit to reveal the reality of God the Father, and Christ the Son, and the necessity of repentance. But Christ is committed, he's resolved, he's committed to, and he's made resolution to continually reveal the Father for what purpose? I thought of one, I think this is accurate biblically. He made commitment to reveal the Father for the security of every believer. It's Christ who secures our salvation. It's Christ who secures our inheritance and keeps it. It's Christ who does these things for us, that we would have security in him forever and ever and ever. So you could see, you could almost read this, I think, to say, resolve to continue to make you, as he's praying this, the Father, knowing in order that, number one, continue to make you known. I summarized it by saying to reveal the Father for the security of every believer, but to make, I'm going to do this, that the love you have for me may be in them, number one, and two, and that I myself may be in them forever. And if that doesn't provide eternal security, I don't know what possibly could. But surely you can't say, well, I have done enough and secured my eternity. I have believed hard enough. I have prayed enough. I have worked hard enough. But this is what Jesus is showing here, right here, the two things I've come to do. Number one, and I will continue to do them to both believer and future believer. He continues this for you too. If you've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't just bring you in and then, all right, you're safe, don't worry about it, and go after others. He's continually revealing the Father to you every single day. Oftentimes that revelation of the Father comes to you through conviction of sin. Sometimes it comes to you through, as you're reading scripture or hearing a message preached, where your heart just soars with joy. You see the glory of God through what's preached or what you read. As I said, sometimes through conviction, you see the revelation of God to you. Oh, how I must repent. Oh, that he has chosen me before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ. He has predestined me to be holy and blameless. Oh, how this conviction causes me to want to live to glorify him when I think of all he has done. And just think, for that security, to know that he is resolved to make sure that every believer would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so much so that we would know without question that his resolution to make known the Father, in order that He himself would be in them, those who would believe forever, those that the Father has given him forever. But keep in mind this one thing. He makes all these statements, but it's got to be ratified. There was no one that he didn't ask the population of the earth, do you like this? Do you agree? Everyone in favor, raise your hands. And all this will come to pass by the wave of a hand. Even if he would have done that and the whole world would have said, yes, we agree, it still would not be binding without a death. Because a will cannot, as we read in Hebrews, a will cannot go into effect until there is a death. And this covenant that Christ made, this last two verses in John 17, and everything he prayed, the claim he put upon us in verse 24, the care he has for the church in verses 21 through 23, the things he prayed for the disciples that were with him, none of this would have any weight were it not ratified at the cross just a few weeks later, a few days later, actually, maybe a few hours later. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we have peace with God. Since we've been justified, we have peace with God through faith in his blood. We have peace with God. I guess it's verse 9 that says we have peace with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. The ratification of this, of his will and testament, his desire, came at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so important that we ourselves remember this for our own edification and give glory to him for the relentless pursuit of caring for his church. And it's showing first at the cross. But it's also important that you tell people when you're talking about the love of God, remember what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Therefore, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for everyone who was a sinner, when Christ died for them and they receive him through faith, everything that he prayed, his will for his people, is fulfilled. And the Bible puts it this way, as we read in Ephesians and 1 Peter, it's kept in heaven for you. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a great God we serve. And I hope that you'll give praise to him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these great verses. I pray that, I think some of these things to me were so wonderful. I hope I didn't make them too complicated or too dreamy. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to work the word in the lives of everyone who has heard this today, that there would be a growing faith, that each person would see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, the love of God for each one of us, that we would be strengthened in our faith and our trust in you, and that our lives would be lived for you because of all that you have done for us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace to you all.